do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Let's be open up with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember, we'll always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time we have together to hear and study Your Word as You continue to faithfully convey to us the truth that is in Your Word. We thank You, Father, that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we are saved, all who have believed upon Him, and that You have delivered us from sin and death and have provided for us a life that is His life. And so, Father, we, as we look to Your Word to learn the wisdom of that life so we can execute it, we ask that Your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I start with a quote from an American critic called Leslie Fiedler. It might be Fiedler or Fiedler. The context of what he's writing here is about mankind striving to be men, and by that he means good men, successful men, that our societies are successful, that our cities are successful, that our nations are successful. He said, "We have a weariness in striving to be men, the more desolating because there's no God to turn to," meaning in the secular world. Of course, there's a God to turn to, but he's speaking about the secular world, the unbelieving world. He says, God has been abolished by the media pundits and other promoters of our new demythologized divinity, meaning that we are beholden to science and science alone. So we have taken God out of the picture. We continue to insist that change is progress. Self-indulgence is freedom, and novelty is originality. And that's a great statement because it is true of society. It's not a new thing in our day and age. It has always been that progress, like anything that is change, is progress. You know, C.S. Lewis writes really well that if I'm headed in the wrong direction and I keep going in that direction, that's not progress. Right? So I'd say I'm going farther. That's not progress. In fact, if you're going the wrong direction, you have to stop and turn around. You have to go backwards. And that's progress. The fact that self-indulgence is freedom. Giving me or my body anything that I want is freedom. Or that novelty, something new, is originality. Like things that I haven't experienced before are original. There never are. He continues, in these circumstances, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that Western man has decided to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brings down the walls of his own city, or that brings the walls of his own city tumbling down. Having convinced himself that he's too numerous, he labors with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, therefore delivering himself the sooner into the hands of his enemies. You know, he says there, and he's talking about abortion there. I saw today that the population in China is declining. Did you know that was true? So the population was booming so much that they had a one child per family policy. And they thought this is the way we're going to handle our population boom. And what happened was that with an improvement in health care, people lived longer and had less babies. And so their population started to decline to the point where not too many years ago they changed the policy to 2 children per family. And yet with that change, the population is still declining and will continue to decline as their population gets older. So, you know, we try to manage, mankind tries to manage his own life. He, as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 24, verse 10, he creates a city without God. And this is why I put there, the last part of this is beautiful. At last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he kneels over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and becomes extinct. Mankind destroys himself. And he will. Without God's intervention, man would certainly destroy himself. If we did not have the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit on the earth right now, man would have destroyed himself long ago. Now, man has a penchant desire for sin and death. Only Jesus Christ can deliver man from his penchant for sin and death. As believers, we know we continue to sin, though our sin nature has been crucified by Christ, and though we have been made new and alive. In the last, this last week, we've looked at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that we put lay aside the old man and put on the new. Also the same as in Colossians 3, 9, where it says that we have, at the moment of salvation, put aside the old man and put on the new. But yet, our experience is that we continue to sin. And it's not our, you know, the once in a while I got caught up in something, caught unaware and fell into sin, and it's generally not a pattern, that pattern is a way of sin for me that is frequent in my life. Those individual sins, we could call them, are generally not the things that bog us down. It's the patterns of sin. And each of us have them. Call it a weakness, call it a flaw, and we have several. And every single person is different. Now, you know, there's certain sins that I just never fall into. They don't tempt me at all. But there are some that tempt me greatly. And there's categories that throughout my entire life have tempted me. And I think it's the same everybody I've talked to, and I think the scripture relates this, is that we have threads of sin. Now, Jesus Christ has delivered us from this. We saw in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to put to death the members of our earthly body in accordance with immorality, impurity, greed, and sin, in accordance with sin. And so we've got to figure out how to overcome. And we've got to figure out, therefore, how to handle the suffering that our own personal sin brings upon our own lives. When our sin is causing a thread of suffering to continue in our lives, how do we find the power and the conviction to stop it, to overcome? And it may seem odd at first, but it is true that the way in which Christ overcame the sin that others pressed upon him, which is the only suffering that he faced, I mean, prior to the cross, but at the cross he is suffering for the sins of the whole world. But I'm talking about in his lifetime before he gets to the cross, the suffering that he experiences against him is a projection of sin against him by others. He never committed his own sin. Obviously, he was perfect and therefore qualified, but it was others that sinned against him. And generally, it's, you know, the religious leaders that really were difficult for him, but also his own disciples. He turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, he had to deal with unfaithfulness. He had to deal with frailty, and it was all for others upon him. And what he did was he continued to rely upon virtue. He relied upon the Father's provision, faithfulness, dependence, obedience. He relied upon the Father's word. He forgave them. And we've got to forgive ourselves and actually apply to ourselves the forgiveness of God. He rebuked them when necessary, yet still with forgiveness. And I would say, not that we rebuke ourselves, but that when sorrow is brought upon our lives by sin, that we repent and change, and that we look upon sin as the ugliness that it is, that God has wrath against it, and that God has judged it. It is opposed to God, and God hates it. And so we cannot, as Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? At times we rebuke ourselves, but of course that doesn't mean any kind of asceticism. We do so with gentleness and forgiveness. Jesus also understood that the greater life had no part in sin. And we have to understand that as well. So that's why I start here in 1 John 2:1. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." And we know chapter 1 well. "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Advocate there, parakleton in the Greek, means helper, one who stands alongside to help in time of need. So if anyone sins, we have an advocate. And see, this is to give you confidence and comfort, not to continue in sin. He's already said that. "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he says something beautiful. And he himself, and you know, why is it he himself? Because John includes the pronoun here. You don't have to, in the original, in Koine Greek, put in pronouns, because it's an inflectional language. But he puts in the pronoun and says, he himself is emphasizing the person of Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And what does propitiation mean? It means that the Father's justice has been completely satisfied concerning you and your sin. So the new covenant is in effect. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Hebrews 8. Now, what that means is not that God doesn't see sin, right? It's not that he doesn't see it. He's omniscient. Of course he sees it. But he doesn't hold you account to it in the way that, because Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of the Father, I still suffer for it. I reap what I sow. But I am not judged and or condemned by God. So if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, who has satisfied the justice of the Father on my behalf. And not only for me, as he says, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Unlimited atonement. Now, oftentimes when this passage is quoted, it stops right there because it seems to change. But John's not changing the subject here. He's rolling right into something that we must be. He says in verse 3, "And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So, he's talked about sin here. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the solution is Jesus Christ, my propitiator, my advocate. And do I know that? You see, do I know him? Do I know him as my advocate? Do I know him as my propitiator? Do I know that he has crucified all of my sin? It is, the flesh has been condemned by him at the cross, Romans 8:3. Do I know that? Do I know him? And you see, if you know him, what does he say? You'll keep his commandments. And what this shows to us is that I have patterns of sin. And these patterns of sin can do a real number on me, in my self-consciousness, it can do a real number on how I view myself, how I see myself, my confidence before God, my confidence before life. You know, as we just quoted this Fiedler guy, you know, said, you know, am I, even though I'm a Christian, has my life become filled with boredom, vulnerability, impotence? And we know that these things can be true even of the Christian. So how do I get out of the mastery of the sin nature? Is that I know that I have an advocate with the Father. I know that I am propitiated. And these patterns of sin, what I am going to do with them is bring them right into the light of Jesus Christ. I'm going to bring them to the light of Jesus Christ. I will confess them, 1 John 1:9. And I'm confessing them because I know He is faithful and just to forgive. I am forgiven. And I'm cleansed. And I'm going to bring these things right into the light before God. Now, what is God? We call His light often His glory. It is the virtue of God, the essence of God. So again, what did Jesus do when others sinned against Him? He relied upon the Father's provision. I'm going to rely upon the Father's provision. I'm going to rely upon His promises. I'm going to rely upon His word. I'm going to know I'm forgiven. I'm going to know I'm propitiated. And because I know Him, the one who has gone before me, the one who has been tempted in all things yet without sin, the one who sympathizes with my weaknesses, the one who actually died so that my sins and iniquities could be remembered no more. I am clean, and I'm going to bring these things before Him. And I'm going to have a confidence. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep His commands. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commands. You see, you've got to know Him to keep His commands. And it's not mean I'm going to be sinless, and I say it all the time. Think of the many more things that we identify the Lord with that He acted towards others when they sinned against Him. I thought, and you know, when you use analogies, they're not perfect. So please be careful in how you receive this. But I was thinking that, you know, your nature of sin, these patterns of sin, are kind of like the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, right? These are the two bodies that Christ had to face before His death, the greatest temptations that He had there. And the Sanhedrin ridiculed Him, mocked Him, tried to scare Him. And what did He do? What was His response to them? Pilate tried to scare Him to death. He said, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" And what did Christ say to him? "You have no power over me." Right now, my sin nature isn't Pontius Pilate, meaning, you know, my sin nature is me. Right? It's been crucified, but it's me. There aren't two people in here, though at times it seems like there are. But, you know, you're one person. You can't say, well, you know, I did sin, but that's not me. That was my old sin nature. I'm not accountable. If you weren't accountable, you wouldn't suffer for it. We are. We reap what we sow. It's clear in the Bible. But to the nature in me that I know is dead, I look at it like Pontius Pilate and I say, "Buddy, you have no power over me." You see, what I'm doing to the sin nature is I'm saying, "Come into the light." And they don't want to. And actually, that's not a very good analogy either, because he's dead. It's darkness. The sin nature is darkness. And as Christ said in John 3, the evil in this world doesn't want to come to the light, lest its deeds be exposed. And you know, in my own heart, see, the difference between this and what people can do and do very well is self-justify. You know, the reason I did this or the reason I have this pattern in my life, I was born this way, right? It's genetic in me. And look, there are genetic tendencies towards sin. It's very clear if you just study even a little bit of human history. People of different races tend to go towards different things. No, I won't go into that. But, yeah, I've got genetic factors that can lead me more so towards one way or the other. But I still decide. It's my environment. You don't know what my home life was like. You don't know what I grew up with. I don't have much of an education. You know, I can easily make excuses. Or I can blame others. That's another one. We did that right at the time of our fall. Who told you you were naked? You gave me her. This woman that you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. What about you, Eve? What's your excuse? The serpent deceived me and I ate. Jesus gives them the opportunity to confess, to fess up. They blame. Wasn't me. Wasn't my fault. And you see, by knowing I'm forgiven and cleansed by my advocate, I can bring these patterns of sin straight to God and say, Father, I need your help. We need to overcome. I need your wisdom. Right? I confess them openly to him. Not to be forgiven. I'm forgiven. It's because I'm forgiven. Look, if I wasn't forgiven of sin, I wouldn't go a mile near God with my sin. Because what's he going to do? Judge me. I don't want that. Right? Did you when you sinned as a child against your household rules, which I know you probably didn't do very much of, did you run right to Dad and say, Dad, I got something to tell you? Right? I broke your tools. I got something to tell you. I burned down the backyard fence. I did. I burned down the backyard fence playing with matches. I never fessed up to that one. It's too late now. My parents are home with the Lord, so, well, now they know, I guess, but I'm sure they've forgiven me. You know, did you run to your parents and say, let me tell you why? Because you're going towards wrath. And I don't want any of that. Why would you go to a God who hasn't forgiven you and cleansed you? You would not. But the fact that he has, the fact that you have an advocate who has propitiated the Father, and I see it here, not only in this passage, and so many other passages, I can go to him openly and bear everything to him, which he knows already. But this is, see, God has done this so that we can deal with it. And then bring it to what? I'm bringing this flaw to the power of my Savior. See, if I'm making excuses, if I'm self-justifying, if I'm blaming others, I'm not bringing it to power. I'm holding it within myself. And in fact, I'm trying to hide it. But I'm bringing it to power, and it ain't going to survive if you do that. How did the Lord deal with others who sinned against him? You have to deal with your suffering in the same way, even if it's deserved suffering, which a great mass of our suffering is. Mercy. Love. Right, when Hebrews 4 says, when we approach the throne of grace, right, we go boldly. It says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So we go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, to find grace and mercy and help. And so that's what I do. I go to find grace and mercy and help and know that I have it. So before my own suffering, because even if I'm resisting temptation, there's a suffering to that because it's difficult. And if I fall into this sin, then there's the natural suffering that comes with that. Mercy, love, compassion, truth, steadfastness, endurance. I will not quit. I'm not making excuses. I'm not quitting. I'm going to fight the good fight. Encouragement. God is with me. I'm not alone in this. Patience. It's going to take time. But, you know, my flaws are going to take time. But time I have. Right? I don't have 1,000 years, but God has given me time. He says, look, if you follow me, you will make it. You will see. If you go, you will see. So patience and wisdom. Those things, mercy, love, compassion, truth, steadfastness, endurance, encouragement, patience, wisdom, the Lord put forth against those who assaulted him with their sin. And even when we are guilty and have committed the sins that reap pain within ourselves, do we not overcome with the same things? Virtue. So directly after John writes that if we sin, we have an advocate, he rolls right into what? If you come to know him, you will keep his commands. Come to know him. And one of the things I come to know of him is that he is my propitiator. Blame, penance, self-condemnation, despair, depression, do they have any power against sin? None. They actually only cause more. Blaming others, penance, right? I got to do some work to make it up to God before I can use his virtuous way. All of that. It is virtue, the presence of the glory of God, that dries up the flaws that I think are insurmountable. So when we face suffering caused by our own sin, with virtue. That's what we do. We face it with the virtue of God. We face it with the Word of God, the truth. The truth about everything that he has done. There's an end to all of human history after the judgment. The judgment is horrible. But after that, outcome. Like we read this on Sunday, right? In Isaiah 24. It's in 24. More of it is written in Isaiah 25, that from the rubble of human history, and Isaiah does this beautifully, poetically, with imagery, out of the rubble, like he can imagine what the earth will look like after the return of Christ, the second coming, and he brings the sword and he destroys it. Right? He judges everything. And out of that destroyed world, the rubble of that destroyed world, come these people. And they're pictured by Isaiah as this remnant, right? This remnant. They come, they're from Israel, they're from all nations, they come out, they're the saved people. And they're singing a song of glory to the God of righteousness. And they sing and sing and sing. You know, they sing of the fact that they cannot believe that out of such horror that is human history, that they could actually be saved from it. Isaiah writes about the blistering hot wind and the overflowing flood, and these people come out of it. And they're like, God, you could deliver us from anything. God says, that's right. And they sing to him. They can't help it. That's the end of human history. And that's where, as a believers, that's where we're all going to be. I got nothing to fear on this earth. Nothing. So we face the suffering caused by our own sin with virtue. We soberly look upon its ugliness, because it is ugly. Is there any sin that isn't ugly? Is there any sin we say, well, you know, it's not so bad. Right? The Catholic Church has the mortal sins and the venial sins. They put them in categories. Like, and I think I went to confession once as a Catholic. That's all I needed to do was go once. I ain't going back in there. I felt so guilty. But what they do is they hand you a penance in the number of prayers. And depending on the level of sin, you get more prayers that you have to say to atone for it. So what are they saying to you? Well, there's some aren't so bad and some are like really bad. It's all ugly. It all opposes God. It's God's universe gone wrong. It's mankind being independent. Right? And when we as Christians sin, we get foolish, we get forgetful, and we get independent from God. So we soberly look upon its ugliness, the hurt that it causes, not only ourselves but others, and we face it, acknowledging it. It's nobody's fault but mine. That's on me. But I face it with truth. with forgiveness, with confession, with life, the life of Christ, with mercy, with love, with compassion, with steadfastness, with endurance, with patience, with encouragement. And I do this again and again, and that pattern will dry up as you come to see. And remember, we define sin. Now, sin is the pursuit of something good in the wrong way. All sin is the pursuit of something good. You want power? Power is good. I mean, God has power, and He has empowered us. Power is a good thing. But if I go about it the wrong way, it becomes evil. Wealth, passion, you know, the fulfillment of passions, those are good. God will fulfill those. And so instead of doing, so whatever my patterns are that overwhelm me, I come to understand that, look, whatever I'm going for by this sinful pattern, God wants to fulfill that thing, but not in this way that I'm doing it. All right, so I pull back and say, none of that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait and just live life God's way in obedience. I'm going to keep His commands. I'm going to live God's life, in the life that He's given me, in obedience. And I'm going to wait for Him to fulfill that need in me. And you know what I know? He's going to do it. Doing it my way doesn't work. And you see, when God gives us this information, this knowledge, it empowers me. I don't have to do it the sinful way. But then God demands patience, right? That's a part of it here. Be steadfast and patient. Yeah, the human race is restless, not patient. It makes me think of Jacob. You know, how did Jacob come out of the womb? Grabbing on Esau's heel. Jacob couldn't wait to get out. He couldn't wait to... Jacob was constantly on the move. He was constantly... It's what his name means. The connive and the lie. He just couldn't wait to get his hands in whatever he wanted. He always went about things in a pretty wrong way, lying to his father and so on. But then after he gets it, which is after his wrestling match with the Lord, something dawns on him. And you know what he does at that point? He stops running. It's significant in the narrative. It sticks out in the narrative because the Hebrew word is heel, meaning the bottom of your foot. So he grabs on to Esau's heel on the way out. And then after his wrestling match with the Lord, it says that he sent forth his people and he followed at their heels. In other words, instead of reaching for a heel, he finally said, you know what? I'm going to take my time. Yeah, and you know, the Old Testament narratives are written that way. Actually, God molds human history so that we can see the parables of truth throughout it all. And when we have the truth of the Word of God, we can actually look at everything that happens around us and see truth of God in it all. The narratives of the Old Testament are full of it. You know, why is he staying back at his heels? Because he's a changed man. He's no longer grasping. Now he's waiting. Patience. It's a good one. we're all ready to go. And God says, chill out. Let me fulfill the needs of your life. So in all of this, you know, these are virtues. I'm forgiving myself. I know God has forgiven me. My confession, I'm not going to a God of wrath. I can openly confess to Him all of it, whatever it is. I have His life. I have His mercy. I have His love. I have His compassion. He will get me there. All of it causes my heart to be calm. All right. Let's see how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Go to Hebrews 10. It's such a beautiful thing. The Word of God is just a beautiful thing. But the life that God has given us is a beautiful thing. The more I learn of it, the more I'm astounded by it. The more I learn of it, the more I think to myself, Jesus, not too long ago, I feel like I didn't know hardly any of it. But that's a wonderful thing about getting old. And getting old as a believer who loves the Word of God, you don't actually, in your heart, you don't get old. Right? Even though in your body you do get quite old. But in your heart you don't, because you're always a student, you're always learning. And if the experience of your life is always a wonder, that's what it's like for children. For children, everything's new. That's why time goes by so much quicker when you're older, at least that's a theory, that because everything you see, you're all familiar with it already. And see, when you're taking in something new and it's wonderful, time goes very slow. If you take in that same thing and you say, I've seen that 100 times, what do? I'm on to the next thing. When I'm on to the next thing, another familiar thing. I'm on to the next thing, another familiar thing. I'm on to the next thing. What is this? Time's ticking fast. Real fast. Like this guy, Chris and I drive home in two separate cars last night, and she's in front of me, and there's a truck between us, and she's going the speed limit, actually a little bit above, I can tell, and this truck is tailgating her. And, you know, that's my Chrissy up there. You're tailgating my Chrissy? I'm about to drive up there. And, like, in my mind, I'm ramming him with my car, which, you know, that's not going to solve anything. But in my mind, it was fun to think of. But anyway, he passes her. He passes her going, like, 75 down a, you know, it's dangerous at night. And then when we finally get into Dallas, he just kind of slows down and goes over here and, like, I think he went into Safeway. Like, dude, what was your rush? Were they running out of fried chicken or something? Like, what is it? What is the rush? But and that brings it to me. Like, I can't even sit back and enjoy a drive, right? And see, when you're, as a believer, starting to really put together the plan of God, the reasons for God, the reasons for you, you're starting to really, what is revealed here, you're starting to really put it together, then everything becomes wonderful. Because you're starting to understand. And it does take a while. It takes a while to kind of put it all together. But then you start to see. You see human history, you see current history, you see people differently. Everything's different. All right, things slow down a bit so you don't get old. So it's, right, we know this verse, and we did that video on it, right? Was it 2 Corinthians 4, is it 16? I know Joni knows it. But that though your outer man is decaying, your inner man is being renewed day by day. Anyway, all right, Hebrews 10:15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And then he says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God, no sweeter words ever said. You know, when the Jews heard these words from Jeremiah, Jeremiah when? Like about 600 A.D.? B.C., sorry. About 600 years before the birth of Christ, they hear these words. And what do you say? After those days. They say, man, that would be amazing if we were actually the recipients of this. That I'm going to put my laws upon their heart. I mean, actually written right upon my heart. Meaning that the truth of the Word of God becomes the very fiber of your person. And of course, he says, Ezekiel also prophesies this is a new covenant that the Spirit would be in, the Holy Spirit would indwell you, and that your sins and your lawless deeds are remembered no more. You know what that means to a Jew at 600 B.C.? No more animal sacrifices, no more Day of Atonement, No more Sabbath sacrifices. No more sacrifices. Man, wouldn't that be wonderful? And actually, in this age, it is true. Though Israel rejected the Lord, he gave the new covenant in his blood to the church, in which Jew and Gentile wouldn't matter. Both Jew and Gentile would be brothers of one new man, Ephesians 2, in one body, under one head, who is the Messiah. This is why it's the mystery age. And you see, so now you can, wait, God, you don't, no, I don't count your sins against you. You suffer for them, obviously. I said that. You reap what you sow, and you will suffer for it. But I am not making account or judging you for them. The certificate that contained your debt against me has been taken away, being nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And so he says in verse 18, what about penance? None of that. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Not any offering. No promises, no prayers, nothing. There's no longer any offering. You're forgiven. And then he said, so you keep going here, right? So you take things in context and you don't lose the thought of the last thought he writes. And then it comes to, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And as Christ, when he handed the cup to his disciples, as he did to us, he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. So the writer of Hebrews ties a new covenant with the blood of Christ in verse 19. And this covenant that is now true of us, and it's unconditional, it can't be broken. This gives me confidence. But I am a sinner, correct? A sinner with confidence. That's a paradox. Not in Christianity, it's not. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated. Now, I've said this many times, but in verse 20, the structure of the Greek sentence has the which he inaugurated, referring to the entrance, not the way. The way has always been. Right? The way is the way of Christ. I'm the way, truth, and the life. He's eternal, the eternal Son of God. This way, which is the virtue, the righteousness, the beauty of God, has always been. What is new for us, that the door has been opened. So, and you just have to take my word on this, that when he writes Hebrews 10:20, a new and living way, which the structure of the English sentence seems to think the which refers to the way, but it refers to the entrance. Which entrance he inaugurated for us through the veil, right? And there's, it further backs it up, because the veil is the entrance. And what is it? His flesh. His flesh was torn, and the veil was torn. And so we, whose sins and iniquities are remembered no more, who have no longer any offering for sin, no longer have to do that, we have confidence to enter the holy place through the veil. And what's in that holy place? The new and living way. It's a highway. It's a highway of life, the life of Christ. Every single believer enters that way. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God says, draw near to me, draw near to my life, and know that I have cleansed you. You see, because it's the patterns of sin in my life that make me feel not worthy of this. And of course, I'm not worthy of it. Not by anything I have done, but by the finished work of Christ, he has made me worthy. I I need to be in this way. It is my birthright. No other way. And bring, you say, well, I've got patterns of sin, I've got trends of sin, they've been bogging me down lately or have been in the past. And so on. God says, you bring that to me. You bring that to me. You bring it to the light of virtue. You bring it to, and we'll dry it up. We're going to give you the power to overcome. And you're, by the way, and it's not going to be some automatic, you know, I blink like I'm like a genie and my sin is gone. It's not like it's. You, God says, I am going to show you how to choose the way of blessing and prosperity that is not the way of sin, that is my way. And you're going to recognize it. You're going to know me. You're going to know the way. And you're going to love the way. And that's the only way you're going to want to live. And when you're tempted to leave the way, you're going to get power over that because you love the way so much. You will more often, as time goes, as you learn, as you grow, as you mature, say no, even to the hardest temptations. And what is that? He's showing us how to be overcomers. So Christ, wrong slide there, sorry. Christ has cleansed us. Did I not clean up my slides? Sorry. Christ has cleansed us. Christ has opened the door, the new and living way. So just like in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, Colossians 3 says you have laid aside the old man. Paul says in Ephesians 4, lay aside the old man. Right? The New Testament says, one of them is in Romans 13, I can't remember the other is, that you have put on Christ. Then there's a command to wear Christ, to put on Christ. You're told you have been sanctified, set apart unto God. You're commanded to live sanctified, set apart unto God. You're told that you've been made righteous, that you are righteous, you're qualified to be righteous. You are righteous. You're qualified to live in righteousness. The command is to live in righteousness. You've been alive, made alive by the Spirit. You've been indwelt by the Spirit. You are of the type in Romans 8, I've designed you, God says, to be of the type of human being that walks by means of the Spirit. And then he says, by command, walk by means of the Spirit. So I look at me, the believer, and I say, I live in the Holy of Holies forever. That veil, that door is open. And despite the fact that I have flaws that cause me to sin, I will overcome. But I am clean. I don't see myself as one who cannot do this. It is, I am confident that I will, and I am. And so I'm clean. Christ has made me clean. I see myself as clean. But some say, and people, I know people have done this. They say, well, I'm completely clean. Is that right? Perfect. You know, I'm going to go live in sin and do whatever I want. It's awesome. And I'll stay clean, right, Pastor? So, yeah, technically, yes, you will. By position, you're clean forever. So it's basically like saying the Savior saved me. The Savior gave me his life. The Savior says, be with me. And I'll be like, well, how about later? I want to go live in the things that oppose you, that you hate, that you've delivered me from, right? And it's absolutely asinine. And though, you know, people are people. I say if you're struggling with that, keep learning, keep plugging. Most of all, keep learning. Keep learning the Word of God. The light will rush in upon you. The sun will rise upon your ignorance when you learn the Word of God over and over. So Christ has cleansed us. Christ has opened the door. And as I say here, it's actually a very old way. It's the oldest way. It's the life of Christ. He's God. It's God's way. But the door's open now. It wasn't open in the Old Testament. Hence the mystery is fulfilled. So this is our power over sin. The desire to walk in a new and living way. Only the pure and clean can do it, and believers are that. We decide if we want to continue in sin or walk in the wonderful way. See, we have to decide it, and hence the life becomes a chosen way and an empowered way. And the other way is rejected once I come to know. Yet the ways of man without God, right from the beginning, with Cain murdering his brother, went wonky quick. And the way of man without God is ugly, dark, impotent. One of the things that's very prevalent in our day is media. Television comes on the scene, and when? The 50s? I don't know, it was before I was born. Some of you are like, yeah, I remember television, sure. And when that came, there's a whole new medium. And I read some stats today, in reading about the media, that by the 70s, people were watching television a good 15 hours a week. By the 70s. And I don't know what the numbers are now, but I'm sure it's pretty high. So if you combine cable television, looking at your phone, looking at your computer, and social media, you know, not like reading something valuable, people are committing many, many, many hours to things that don't say anything. And what I mean by not saying anything is that there's nothing of value in what is being proclaimed. In media, you can hear and see people instantly all day and all over the world. And we look and we look, and is there anything in there that is of any value? Like, what is actually being said? And there's hardly any value to any of it. Even the news is a projected lie. They want listeners. They want ad money. They're not. Anyway, it's. And as you know, I've been reading a lot of Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a journalist. When late in his life, after he became a Christian, he openly states, and a lot of people in the media hated him for it. He said, you know, all of this is conjured up just to get you to watch. None of the media outlets really care about the truth of it. They just want you to watch. They need ad revenue. They need people watching. He said he was a journalist for almost his whole life. He said, all I did was lie. Made up stuff. He was a gossip columnist for a while, and he realized it was easier to make up something and write it in the column than to actually follow around whoever star or person and put in all that time to listen in and follow them around. He said, you know, it was better to just to make something up. It was easier. And he said, you know what? No one cared. So anyway, you're surrounded by all of that. And it just zips right everywhere, over and over, in seconds, and as fast as the speed of light. Goes from that satellite to that satellite, comes to you. Jesus Christ was never on television. I know that's a big theological thing. He'd never on television, never wrote a book, never left a very small part of the world, didn't go to Rome, didn't go to any major city other than Jerusalem. And, you know, his life is actually pretty obscure. And yet, within a matter of a few years after his death, and really just a few years, the truth of him was all over the Roman Empire. Because it doesn't matter how you say something or what medium you use to say it. What matters is the content of what you say. And the content of what our Lord said meaning the truth. Mankind without Christ is full of lies. Every single one of them. And a lot of people without Christ, they adhere to certain moral principles so that they can get by in life. And those moral principles come from God. And God has allowed the unbeliever to gain or to actually live in certain moral principles so that they can have a decent life. And they can be nice people. But there's a part of them that has and is overramped by the lie. Their worldview is a lie. And if they don't believe in Christ before they die, the judgment is dire. So it's for us now, and leaving aside the, it breaks your heart to think of that. But that God says it, and because he's righteous, he has to judge it. The fact that you have been set free and made alive means that the life that you have has to be reached for, right? It's as Paul writes in Philippians 3, I reach ahead, right? I reach ahead to the upward call. He says, I don't quit. He writes in Philippians 3, not that I have attained it yet, but one thing I do, I press on. Right? I don't quit. And you, because you got to grab hold of it, because being still having the sin nature, that we can get dull in our hearing, in our seeing, and in our minds. We can get dull. We can start to forget. And you know what you can do? You can see with your eyes rather through your eyes. There's actually a difference there. Seeing with my eyes is I'm just seeing, it's a clock, that's a thing, there's a people, there's a wall. But seeing through my eyes, meaning through the eyes of my heart, I see the meaning. I see the meaning of a person, of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, of this, a church that God has blessed us with. Right? Of things I see, seeing through my eye. And yet, even as a believer, I can start looking at things with my eye and not beholding, really. As John writes in 1 John, what we held, what we heard, what we held, meaning Christ, we want you to behold him like we did, so that you could fellowship with us. Nicodemus, an early intellectual concerning all spiritual things, he was a teacher in Israel, right? He asked the Lord, how in the world can someone be born again? What am I going into my mother's womb? He says that sarcastically. He doesn't think anybody's going back in their mother's womb. But he's like, what he's stating there when he says it is that what you're saying to me, Jesus, is impossible. Christ said to him flat out, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you won't see the kingdom of God. There's nothing more than Nicodemus wanted to do than to see the kingdom of God. But he didn't see through his eyes. You must be born again. You don't understand what that means. We're pretty sure Nicodemus became a believer later. And then he saw. When you see that Christ on the cross and you recognize what he's doing and fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that you, Nicodemus, know really well, then you start to really see. People are born again every day in this world. It's happening all the time. Suddenly, a man puts his faith in the gospel and finds himself caught up in the love of God. There's nothing more changing to a heart than the absolutely infinite, all-encompassing, transcendent love of God. Suddenly, the entire animated world around him changes. We're made aware of the universe that our Father has made. You see, my Father made this. And you know, as I'm starting to see as I progress in my own learning, is that everything around us is done purposely by God. Now, He doesn't create sin. We know that. I'm not saying that. He doesn't create evil. And so we say he allows it, right? So we have to say this because in our finite minds we can't understand. How can God say he controls everything and there's sin and evil in his world? Does he control it? We say he controlled it, but he didn't create it. And so in a way we can't understand. You say when God permits something, does that mean he doesn't have sovereignty over it? God has sovereignty over all things. This even Augustine could not understand. Augustine, when he writes his monumental work, City of God, he turns into an amillennialist. He says that God created sin. Augustine says that God created sin because he needed it somehow. Instead of Augustine, all you got to do is write down, I don't know. Right? And your theology will work, but you put in that falsehood. It's a monkey wrench in there. God has made it. See, human history becomes this enormous parable of truth. And when our eyes are open to it, as those who are born again, the light of Christ opened my eyes to the world. And everything becomes meaningful. Even the sin and evil in this world. It shows me how wonderful God is and how these poor people without God, man, how can I convey to them? Right? It opens up your heart to the love of mankind and their plight without Jesus Christ. All right, I'm going to continue on that point, but I'm over time, so let's close. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth that is your word. Your wonderful gift of grace and mercy. We come before you, Father, as sinners forgiven, as those who have fallen and failed, but yet are clean and cleansed and pure and holy in your eyes. And Father, therefore, we just ask again that you open up our hearts to the way and the truth of which we can walk in this world as your beloved Son in his likeness and be the overcomers that you have called us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I